Well, congregation, our scripture reading for this morning, you'll find it in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel and the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22, and we're just going to read verses 47 through 53. Luke chapter 22. Beginning our reading and verse 47, and let us listen to hear God's voice speaking to us here in these verses. Verse 47, "And while he," that is the Lord Jesus, "was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.' Amen." We'll end our reading there. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, as we're once again nearing the approach of Good Friday and Easter Sunday at the end of this month, I want to begin, as of this morning, to start to focus our minds on the journey of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ towards Jerusalem and the cross and his resurrection on the first Easter Sunday morning. And I want to begin then just now by looking at the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem. And of course, at this point in Jesus' journey to the cross, he has already kept the Passover meal with his disciples. He has instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And then, having done so, he took his disciples over the brook Kedron, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there, you'll remember, that he went through the agonizing experience of crying out to his Father that he would take the awful bitter cup that was filled with the just wrath and indignation of God against sin, that cup that he knew he was going to be called to drink at the cross as the only propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. He cried out three times to his Father that it might be taken away from him. And then, having done so, and in full submission to the will of his Father, which he came to fulfill, he rose up from praying, firmly resolved to drink that same cup for us and for our salvation. And he went to his disciples, whom we're told he found sleeping. And so he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then we're told that while he was still speaking these words, great multitude with Judas at the head of them, they came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. And this is the particular incident then that I want to look at with you this morning, taking as our theme the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And I want to focus on just three things as we do so. Firstly, we'll consider Judas's kiss. Then, secondly, we'll look at Peter's zeal. And then, finally, we'll consider Jesus's rebuke. Well, firstly then, we'll focus on Judas's kiss. That's what Luke primarily draws our attention to here in verses 47 and 48. where he informs us that a multitude has suddenly appeared on the scene here. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, he went before them, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And so Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And see, Jesus knew then the exact reason why it was that Judas had come to him here, bringing this great multitude with him. It was for the express purpose of betraying him into the hands of his enemies with a kiss. You see, this kiss was the prearranged signal to identify Jesus to his assailants and captors, to seize him, to lay hold of him, to take him into custody, as Matthew informs us. And of course, for us in our culture today, two men greeting each other with a kiss in this way, it may seem somewhat strange. But in that culture and time, this was a common way of greeting, even among men. See, it was a sign and expression of intimate friendship, warm affection. It was a sign and indication that of the high esteem and honor that one person held another person in. And what an amazing and utterly tragic scene this is here then. You see, Judas wasn't coming to kiss Jesus here because of the love and affection that he had for him. He wasn't coming to Jesus to kiss him, to indicate to those around him the high esteem and honor that he held Jesus in. No. This was a kiss of a deceptive kiss. It was a kiss of outright betrayal. A kiss that was motivated not by love for Jesus, but by his love for money. You see, as Luke tells us at the beginning of this chapter, Judas had already conferred with the chief priests and the captains, and he'd agreed to betray Jesus into their hands for a sum of money, which, as we know, was 30 pieces of silver. And you see, this was a premeditated, this was an intentional act on the part of Judas. And it was an utterly treacherous, despicable act. And all the more so when we think about who this man Judas was here. Remember, this was one of the men, as Luke intimates here, who was one of the original 12 apostles. This was one of the men specifically chosen by Jesus to be among his inner circle of closest friends and companions. Which meant, of course, that he'd been with Jesus for the 3 years that all of the disciples were also. And he was with him day and night then for that prolonged period of time. And friends, just think of all of the things that he was privileged to see and hear then over the course of those 3 years. Think of all of the wonderful teaching. Think of all of the wonderful instruction that he would have heard from the lips of Jesus, such as his teaching in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus reminded his hearers, God's blessing is for the poor, not for people who want to get rich. And he reminded them that those who are his true disciples, they should seek to bring forth good fruit out of a good heart, that they should seek to build their lives on the rock of obedience to him. And he would have also heard Jesus explain to him and the other disciples then all about the cost of discipleship, the meaning of the various parables that he told, including the parable in Luke 12 about the dangers of greed. And he would have heard Jesus teach him to pray along with the other disciples, "Lead us not into temptation. Keep us. Deliver us from the evil one." And he must have also been present when Jesus said, "Those who confess me before men, I also will confess before the angels of God. But those who deny me before men, I also will deny before the angels of God." And he would have heard all of these things and much more beside. But friends, not only did he hear Jesus' wonderful teachings, he was also an eyewitness to his amazing miracles, such as the calming of the stormy sea, feeding of the 5,000, all of which were testifying to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And time after time after time then, he had heard Jesus speak. He had seen his power, his glory on display. And friends, he was given every opportunity then to heed the voice of Christ, to bow the knee of his heart in submission to him as his Lord, as his Savior. And yet, what do we see him doing here? In the Garden of Gethsemane, in spite of the fact that he had been privileged to enjoy all of these rich blessings, he is coming to Jesus with the sole intention of betraying the very one who had shown him such amazing love and kindness. And you see, Judas had turned his back on Judas, on Jesus then. He willfully chose to reject him in the face of his privileges. And instead, he opened himself up to the dominion of Satan. He allowed him into the driving seat of his life to direct his actions and decisions. And what an absolute tragedy this scene that unfolds here is then. But of course, it should serve as a solemn reminder to all of us that it is very possible to squander and throw away the opportunities and blessings that are afforded to us by Christ, to choose to serve the God of this world instead, just as Judas did. You see, friends, every one of us here, you and I, we've all been blessed to grow up under the sound of the gospel. Every one of us here, we're all very familiar with the teachings and claims of Jesus. But the question still remains as to what we are doing with these things. What place does Jesus truly have in our hearts and in our lives? You see, as we see here, not everyone who is associated with Jesus in an outward way, who enjoys the blessings and privileges that are bound up with that association, is necessarily a true follower of Jesus. You see, it's not mere outward attachment and association to Jesus that matters, but a true heart attachment to Jesus that is all important. And you see, that was the very thing that was missing here in the case of Judas. And while it may have gone undetected by the other disciples, it wasn't hidden from Christ himself. You see, Christ knows those who are truly his. He sees all that is in the hearts of men, including your heart and mine this morning. And Judas may have made a pretense of affection and respect for Jesus then, but you see, it was all merely outward and false. But friends, just as he was ultimately exposed for what he truly was, so the Bible reminds us there's a day coming when all men will be revealed for what they truly are. And friends, let all of us seek to ensure then that our religion is genuine. It is a matter of the heart, not merely that which is outward, and that we'll be able to stand the test of divine scrutiny. Well, Judas was a hypocrite. He was a false disciple of Jesus then. But in spite of that fact, how do we see Jesus acting in response to him, coming to him here to betray him with a kiss? As the friend of sinners, Jesus' last words are spoken to him here. They are spoken to him in love. Words that were calculated to arrest Judah, to stop him in his tracks, to make him realize his own wickedness, terrible danger in what he was engaged in doing to his own immortal soul, so that he would repent, would turn from his wickedness, receive forgiveness from Christ. You see, in calling Judas by his personal name, even calling him friend, as Matthew tells us Jesus did, and asking him the pointed question here, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, are you really going to go through with this? Jesus wasn't expressing his surprise at his conduct. Rather, he was seeking to strike a blow to his conscience, seeking to lead him to repentance, to keep him from eternal ruin. You see, Jesus was assuming the posture of the great physician of souls here then right to the end by reminding Judas one last time of who he was, that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah. He was the one sent by God for the express purpose of opening up the door of forgiveness to us. And yet Judas didn't heed the voice of Jesus. Instead, he closed the door of forgiveness against himself forever. And thus he sealed his own doom. And as Mark tells us then, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. You see, in the day of judgment, he will yet stand before Jesus Christ one final time, face to face. And on that day, the day of judgment, when he does stand before Jesus, the Son of Man, the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, the last words he will hear from the lips of Jesus on that day will not be a call to repentance, will not be a renewed opportunity to experience his love and forgiveness. No. Last words Judas will hear from Jesus on that day, the Jesus that he rejected and turned his back on in time, will be a command to him and to the angels as a worker of iniquity to take him away, that he would depart from him and go to his own place. Place reserved for all of those who do reject Jesus, who despise his grace, his mercy, his love. And again, these words of Jesus to Judas here are a solemn word of warning to any of you here who may be going on rejecting Jesus. My friend, there is a day coming, and I do warn you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as I'm called to do, there is a day coming in your experience, and if you go on rejecting Jesus, he too will reject you. Make no mistake about it. And I urge you then, if that is your condition at present, I urge you, I plead with you, for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you would, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that you do not go on refusing him who speaks to you from heaven, lest you do perish forever in your sins. For how shall you escape, as the writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us, if you do neglect so great a salvation as that which is offered to you in the gospel through Christ? Well, tragically, Jesus did spurn the final offer of salvation and forgiveness Jesus extended to him here. Instead, he chose to betray him to his enemies with a kiss. And friends, he has nothing before him then, as the writer of the book of Hebrews again reminds us, but a certain fearful expectation of divine judgment. But I want to move on now to consider in the second place Peter's zeal. For we read here in verses 49 and 50, whenever Peter and the other disciples realized what was happening here in this moment, why it was that Judas had come to Jesus bringing this crowd with him, we find them all saying to Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And then one of them, Peter, as we know from John, he picked up that sword, he took it out, and he struck the servant of the high priest on the ear. And he cut off his ear, and his name, we're told, was Malchus. And of course, we've already been informed by Luke earlier in this chapter, the disciples had in their possession two swords. And now, of course, then they're wanting to know, well, Jesus, is this the time now to use them? And of course, this is a good reminder to us, if we are ever in doubt about anything, about our conduct or actions, it's always good to stop, to ask Jesus for his counsel, to seek his advice. But it's also good to wait for an answer from him. But unfortunately, what do we discover here? Is this not often so true in our own experience? That rather than taking the time to hear from Jesus and to wait upon his will, we tend to act impulsively. We tend to simply take matters into our own hands, and we more often than not end up making a mess of things, just like we see Peter doing here. You see, before Jesus could even answer the disciples' questions, what do we see? Good old Peter. He springs into action. And the next thing we know is that in his misguided zeal, he's chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. And of course, Peter was no doubt thinking his actions here were appropriate. He was likely thinking, well, I'm doing a good thing. I'm seeking to defend Jesus here. And no doubt he was also energized to act as he did here because of what John tells us happened prior to all of this. You see, in John's account, we're told that whenever this multitude appeared, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, immediately he stepped forward and he said to the multitude, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus said to them, "I am he." Whenever they heard those words, I am he," they drew back and they all fell on the ground. Then when they'd picked themselves up again, he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them and said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Those whom I gave you, you gave me, I have lost none.'" And you see, it was then that Simon Peter leapt into action. And you see, whenever Jesus said, I am he," he was invoking the divine and eternal name of God. I am that I am. And when he did so, this great multitude, they simply fell down on the ground before him and the disciples. And no doubt in seeing this, in spite of being outnumbered, then Peter perhaps felt emboldened to act as he did, seeing once again Jesus' manifestation of divine power over all things. But of course, as we know, it was an act of misguided zeal and enthusiasm on Peter's part. You see, if it wasn't for Jesus' immediate intervention here to protect Peter and the other disciples, his actions would likely have started a massacre. You see, while Peter's knee-jerk reaction here then may be understandable, it wasn't right or appropriate. But friends, isn't that how we can all tend to act and respond when we feel threatened or hurt or betrayed? Or perhaps when we see others around us threatened or hurt or betrayed by others. We can feel justified, perhaps in going on the offensive and in hitting back wanting to get even, thinking it's right and appropriate to make someone pay for their misconduct, to hurt them in the same way perhaps that they have hurt us or others. And we can lash out in anger then. We can respond in frustration when we ought not to. You see, as James reminds us in James chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, we're to be slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we should seek rather than to heed the advice of the writer of the book of Proverbs in such a situation. Seek to remind ourselves that a soft answer or response turns away wrath, but a harsh word or manner of acting often only stirs up and inflames anger. And you see, our anger is more likely then to inflame a situation than it is to restore and heal it. And friends, we all need to be on our guard then, every one of us here then, against unjustified anger or hasty anger or misplaced zeal. You see, our anger and God's righteousness, they do generally move in opposite directions. And they don't tend to advance or promote the cause of Christ or commend the gospel to others. And of course, as we know from Jesus' response here and in Matthew, it wasn't anger or contention that was called for here, which is why Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples, "Permit even this," or "Stop, no more of this." You see, he knew this wasn't the time for retaliation or angry words. It was a time to simply commit their way to the Lord, to entrust the entire situation to God and the outworking of his will, so that these scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, it was the will of God that Jesus would be delivered into the hands of his enemies here for us and for our salvation, as Jesus knew, as he'd already told the disciples on a number of occasions. Not only that, if Jesus had wished, as Matthew says he told his disciples here, he could have called on his Father to send more than 12 legions of angels to completely obliterate, wipe out his enemies here. But you see, the kingdom of God is not to be advanced through violence or aggression or the use of the sword. See, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world, so often are built on bloodshed and brutality, the use of violence and force. No. Kingdom of God and his Christ is to be advanced through nonviolent means, such as prayer and the proclamation of God's word, faithful testimony and witness of God's people in support of that proclamation as they go on to live a holy, a consecrated, a transformed life before God and others. You see, these weapons of our warfare, which, as Paul reminds us, is a spiritual warfare, they're not carnal weapons. But nevertheless, they are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against God and the knowledge of God and his kingdom. And when we do resort to other carnal means then, when we're not acting as Christians are called to act in this world, we only end up hindering the work of God's kingdom. You see, the reality is, well, what happens is we actually cut off people's ears, as it were, and we hinder them from hearing the true message of the gospel and from seeing its transforming power at work in our lives. Well, Jesus, knowing these things then, he said to Peter and the other disciples here, "Put away your swords," called on them to submit to the will of God. And then, having done so, he went on to undo the damage caused by Peter's misguided zeal. See, we're told here Jesus reached down, touched the ear of the high priest's servant and healed him. And again, as with the his words to Jesus, to Judas, do we not see here in the actions of Jesus a revelation of his loving, tender, compassionate heart, his willingness to practice what he himself preached by showing love to his enemies, by doing good to those who hated him, and in blessing those who were set against him? You see, as we've already noticed, Jesus could have used his power here against his enemies. But instead, what do we see him doing here? When he sees another person hurting and in pain, even though they were numbered among his enemies, he reaches out to them to bring healing and restoration. And he seeks to alleviate their suffering and pain. And you see, Jesus not only spoke words of love and kindness then throughout his time here on earth, but he loved in word and in deed also. You see, wherever he went then, he went about doing good, even to his enemies and those who persecuted him, because he did good to all as he had opportunity to do so. And as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, as Paul also reminds us in Galatians chapter 6 then, you and I then were now called to do likewise, so that others would see our good works. They would glorify our Father in heaven. Well, friends, although Jesus would not act in his own defense then, we see here he was willing to act in the defense of others. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane then, do we not see a beautiful picture of the gospel? Clear example of the very reason why Jesus came into this world. As he said in Luke chapter 9, didn't come to destroy men's lives, but he came to save them, to bring healing and renewal to this broken world and our lives, and to restore to us, as it says in Psalm 69, that which he didn't take away. Well, friends, we need to move on to consider more briefly in the last place Jesus' rebuke here. We read in verses 52 and 53, Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, these words of Jesus are a rebuke to his opponents, Jewish religious leaders of the day. You see, Jesus' point here is this. He was, in effect, saying to them, "You could have arrested me at any time during the day when I was engaged in publicly speaking and teaching in the temple. And yet here you are coming out to me at night like cowards, under the shadow of and cover of darkness, as if I were a dangerous criminal, which you know full well I'm not. To now arrest me unlawfully and unjustly. You know full well I have committed no crime against anyone. You've no right to come here like this to arrest me." You see, while these religious leaders who claimed to know God and the scriptures, then they ought to have been coming to Jesus here to acknowledge and embrace him as their long-awaited and expected Messiah. And here they are then coming to seize him with a view to putting him to death. And again, what an amazing scene this truly is. How utterly tragic and solemn also. See how indicative this scene is of the wickedness of the human heart, the hatred that can be in the human heart to Jesus. Jesus was the most loving, kind, compassionate, tender person who's ever lived and walked on the face of this earth. And yet here he is confronted with this wicked mob whose hearts are fully set on his destruction. And how true then are the words of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, "Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live." And friends, how great is the need then for God to open our blinded eyes by nature, to create within us a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within us. See, apart from the work of God's grace, this is really the response of all men to Jesus by nature, to see him and have him put away. Because by nature, we don't want Jesus to reign over us. We don't see any beauty in him that we should desire him either. But of course, as Jesus indicates at the end of verse 53, we're also to see the work and power of Satan, the hosts of darkness that make up the demonic realm. See, that's what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of the hour and the power of darkness. He's referring to the all-out assault of Satan, concentrated effort of Satan and his minions at this moment in time, operating here through Judas and these so-called religious leaders to try to triumph over Jesus, to derail the plan and purposes of God for which he'd sent Christ into this world. But of course, as these words of Jesus also indicate, while the powers of darkness may seem to prevail against God and his Christ here, they may get their way. They may think that their wicked plans are prospering even. Nevertheless, their imagined triumph, it will only last for an hour. You see, the purposes of God, they cannot, they will not ever be frustrated, because he is God alone and he rules supreme in heaven and on earth as God over all. And the only reason then why the Lord Jesus could be betrayed into the hands of his enemies here and arrested was so that God could bring to pass his own sovereign plan of salvation, his plan to provide redemption for the world through the death of his own dear son. And although Judas and this multitude and all of the hosts of darkness then, they may have thought that this was their hour, the hour of their victory. It was really God's appointed hour of victory, the hour in which he was going to decisively disarm and destroy the principalities and powers of the darkness of this world, to triumph over them once and for all. You see, that's why the Lord Jesus was willing then to allow himself to be betrayed and arrested here. Because you see, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who had sent him to complete the work that he had given him to do. And thus he would allow himself to be bound here, to be taken captive by his enemies, so that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that you and I might be forever set free from the bondage and power of sin and the grip of evil and Satan. And friends, how we ought to rejoice, what a glory in these things then, to worship and adore our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to always remember that whenever it may seem like the powers of darkness are perhaps seemingly gaining the upper hand in our world, that God is still sovereign over them all, and they can do absolutely nothing then without his permission. You see, they cannot stare for even one moment apart from the permissive will of God, and they cannot stir or operate for one moment longer than God permits either. And brothers and sisters, let us comfort our hearts then. As we do think on these things, let us remain confident. In the face of so much evil and wickedness, we do see all around us in our world that our God is still upon his everlasting throne. And all those who do oppose him, who lift the heel of rebellion against him, they will have their hour, yes, but the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, it will go on advancing. It will endure forever and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show us your glory as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one sent by the Father into this world to be the Savior of sinners, the Lord of glory, who willingly set aside and veiled the glory that is and was and ever will be yours. As the eternal Son of God, you came into this world for us and for our salvation. You willingly and freely allowed yourself to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, in order that the way to God might be opened up once again for us. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't ever take these things for granted. We pray that we wouldn't have low views of these things. We're so familiar with them. We've heard so much about them that they can go in one ear and out the other. We can just sit here. They make no impression whatever upon us. We pray, Lord, look upon us in mercy. Bring your word home to all of our hearts. Help us to love you. Help us to be ready to meet you on the day when you are unrevealed and made known in all of your glory as the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one appointed as the just judge of all the earth, the one before whom all of us must appear before your judgment seat to give our account to you. And we pray that our latter end would not be that of Judas, but we pray, Lord, that on that day we would meet you without fear, but knowing that having loved you in time, having walked with you, having known you as our Lord and Savior, that we will meet you on that day, not as a condemning judge, but as our faithful Savior, who has loved us in time, who will go on loving us forever and eternity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be the apple of our eye, as we were singing earlier, that you would be the fairest among 10,000 to us, as we were singing last evening. And we pray that we would love you, you would be the supreme object of our affection, that there would be nothing that we wouldn't be willing to do for you, that we would count all things but loss and as dung and as utterly worthless, that we might know you, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, that we would be willing to go the way that you went, to walk the path of suffering and alienation and separation from others who may despise us, who may look down on us because of our faithfulness to you. But we pray that our greatest concern in life would be to be faithful to you, regardless of what anyone else may be doing, that we would give our hearts completely to you, that we would be holy and only yours. And we do pray then, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, walk with us, keep us in all of our concerns, go before us, bless your word, apply it to all of our hearts, we ask. Keep us from sin, keep us from the evil one, and watch over us and hear us now, we pray. Continue with us in this day. Pardon all of our sins, for we ask it all in your name and for your sake alone. Amen.